In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Ever since the time of the Reformation, it has become common among theologians, particularly in Protestant circles, to speak of the work of Jesus Christ in terms of three categories or offices: prophet, priest, and king. These categories or offices are meant to help us understand who Jesus is, what he came to earth to do, and precisely how he did it. For example, when theologians refer to Jesus as a prophet, what they're saying is that Jesus is the ultimate teacher and revealer of divine truth. As the Son of God, his words alone are capable of bringing about forgiveness, reconciliation, and everlasting life. Likewise, when scholars refer to Jesus as a priest, what they're saying is that he is the great high priest, the one who perfectly performs the dual functions of the priestly office, that of making a sacrifice for sin and that of interceding or mediating between God and man. This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 described Jesus as the one who died, more than that, who has been raised, who even now sits at the right hand of the Father, who indeed intercedes for us. And finally, when theologians refer to Jesus as king, what they're claiming is that as the one who has died and has been raised never to die again, all authority in heaven and on earth now resides with him. He is sovereign over the entire universe, King of kings and Lord of lords. Indeed, this is what makes Jesus Christ unique. It's the fact that all three of these offices are united in a single individual. In the Old Testament, these offices existed, but they were distinct. There was never any overlap. No one individual ever held these offices simultaneously. Kings, for example, were forbidden from functioning like priests, and priests were likewise forbidden from functioning as kings, and so on and so forth. But again, what makes Jesus different is the fact that he fulfills all of these roles: prophet, priest, and king, and what's more, he does so fully and perfectly. Well, here in today's gospel lesson from John chapter 17, it is the second of these offices. It is the priestly office of Jesus that we see on display. Now, not the sacrificial aspect of that priestly office, that comes later in chapter 19 when Jesus offers himself on the cross. But instead, what we have before us today is the second part of the priest's job, that job of interceding or mediating between God and man. You see, this 17th chapter of John contains what's commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, because in it, we see Jesus praying, interceding, mediating, like a priest on behalf of others. And it is among the most beautiful and among the most powerful passages in the entire Bible. You know, one of the things that so impressed the disciples about Jesus was the fact that he was a man of dedicated prayer. The disciples couldn't help but notice that Jesus was always at peace. Jesus was always serene. Unlike their own lives, which were so frenetic, characterized by fear and anxiety and worry, they noticed that Jesus was always calm and self-possessed, even in the midst of a crisis, even in the midst of a storm. And the disciples noticed that there was a direct connection between Jesus' serenity and his life of prayer. This is why on at least one occasion they came to him with the request that he teach them how to pray. It's because they desperately wanted the peace that he had. And as we all know, Jesus did teach these men how to pray. In fact, he taught them what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. But the disciples noticed something else about Jesus. They noticed that while he was dedicated to prayer, prayer for the Lord was something that was a very intimate affair. It was something that Jesus preferred to do by himself alone. For example, following the feeding of the 5,000, what we call the miracle of the multiplication, we're told that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee while he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Well, that was not atypical for Jesus. This was the way he generally operated when it came to prayer. The Gospels tell us on any number of occasions that Jesus went away to a lonely place or to a deserted place or to a solitary place where he would talk with his heavenly Father. And this is really what makes today's gospel lesson so extraordinary. It's because on this particular occasion, Jesus did something totally unexpected. Jesus pulled back the curtain, so to speak, and he invited the disciples in. He actually allowed them to see him, to witness him, to hear him as he communed with his Father. Jesus, you see, understood that time was running out for him. In fact, on the very night that he would pray this prayer, he would be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even then, the temple guards were making their way across the Kidron Valley to arrest Jesus and drag him away for trial and execution. And he knew that when that happened, the world of the disciples was going to come crashing down. And so in an effort to encourage these men, to buoy their spirits for the test that was to come, Jesus, as I said, invited them into this very intimate space. He allowed them to see him and hear him as he prayed. It was an unforgettable moment. One commentator has likened it to Moses at the burning bush. He said, as the disciples heard Jesus praying and they heard what he was asking for, they suddenly realized they were standing on holy ground. And indeed they were. And indeed we are. For my friends, I want you to understand something this morning. I want you to understand that this 17th chapter of John, this high priestly prayer of Jesus, it has just as much import, value for our lives today as it did for those disciples who first heard it so long ago. And I'll show you what I mean. This prayer can basically be divided into three parts. The first part of the first section consists of verses 1 through 5 of chapter 17, and it shows Jesus praying for himself. As the cross loomed ever larger on the horizon, Jesus felt the urgent need to pray. To pray specifically that the sacrifice that he was about to make would be acceptable to the Father and that it would bring glory to God. Listen to how this chapter begins. And Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you." It's worth noting that this first part of the high priestly prayer, it's also the shortest part. It's only five verses out of a total of 26. And when you think about that, that's really significant. Why? Well, because when it comes to us and our prayer life, it's generally just the opposite, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. Most of us, when we pray, spend the bulk of our time and the bulk of our energy praying for ourselves, for our own concerns, for our own requests, for our own worries. And only later do we move on to the concerns of others. But you'll notice that was not the way it was with Jesus. Oh, yes, the Lord certainly prayed for himself as he approached the cross, because after all, that's what he'd come into the world to do. But then you'll notice that Jesus quickly went on from praying for himself to praying for others. And that's the second part of this prayer, verses 6 through 19, where we find Jesus praying specifically for the disciples. And I want you to notice, he spent a great deal more time praying for them than he did for himself. This no doubt was because Jesus knew that the disciples were going to have a hard time of it. He knew that anyone who would seek to be one of his followers was going to face intense hostility and opposition from the world. He had warned his disciples about this on any number of occasions. In Matthew chapter 10, for example, he said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. For if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those who are the members of his household?" Oh yes, following Jesus was going to be a grand adventure. It'd be the greatest adventure of the disciples' lives. But Jesus knew it was not going to be easy. And that's why he prayed for these men. In particular, he prayed for their protection. Verse 15 says, "Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So in the first part of the prayer, verses 1 through 5, the shortest part of the prayer, Jesus is praying for himself. In verses 6 through 19, a much longer section, he prays specifically for the disciples, for their protection. But then in the last part of this prayer, verses 20 and following, the section we have before us today, we find Jesus praying for others. Specifically for those, he says, who will believe in him through the apostles' word. Well, it's worth asking the question, who are these other people? Who are these other people that Jesus is praying for? Who are these other people who he says will believe in him through their word? The obvious answer is that it's us. We are the ones who have believed through the apostles' word, through their word written and through their word spoken. In other words, the last part of the high priestly prayer of Jesus is for you and for me. Now, I want you to just pause for a moment and think about what that means. As Jesus Christ was approaching the cross, the very purpose for which he had come into the world, as he was facing the agony of crucifixion, he was thinking about you. He was praying for you. And what's amazing is that the Bible says he still does. Jesus Christ, even now, sits at the right hand of the Father and, we're told, intercedes for us. Here's how the author of Hebrews put it. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What an encouragement. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to know that you have friends who pray for you. It may be a great comfort to know that you have fellow church members who pray for you. Some of you are encouraged by the fact that the clergy pray for you. But let's face it, there could never be a greater encouragement than the knowledge that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is right now seated at the right hand of the Father, exercising his priestly ministry and interceding, praying for you. And yet that is exactly what this text says. Jesus said, "I do not pray for the disciples only, but also for all those who will believe in me through the disciples' words." Now that is truly extraordinary. But you may be wondering, well, if that is the case, if Jesus really is praying for me, even now, exercising his priestly office, what is he praying for? What is he asking the Father to grant us? Is he asking that I get that new job that I've been hoping for? Is he praying that I meet the right person, the right man, the right woman, that they come into my life? What exactly is it that occupies the mind and the heart of Jesus as he sits there at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us? Well, for starters, I think it's probably safe to assume that Jesus is praying for some of the same things that he prayed for in regard to the disciples. I mean, after all, we need some of the same things that they needed, don't we? He prayed for their protection. Well, we certainly need that. I mean, very little has changed, let's be honest, in the intervening centuries between their time and our own. There is still a great deal of hostility and opposition to Christians from an unbelieving world. The 20th century is a grim testimony to this fact. You may not be aware of this, but more Christians were martyred for their faith in the 20th century, the last century, the century in which many of us screw up, than in all previous centuries of the church's history combined. So I'm sure Jesus is praying for our protection. Similarly, I think Jesus is probably praying for our holiness. He prayed that the disciples would be sanctified, that is to say, set aside for a holy and noble purpose. Well, Jesus certainly wants the same thing for us. He says, "Be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy." And yet, when you look at today's text, it becomes very clear that Jesus' chief concern, his primary request as he approaches the cross, as he looks down the corridor of time to generations of believers yet unborn, his primary concern is for unity. He prays for unity among believers. Just look at how many times he mentions unity in just a short span of a few verses. In verse 21, we read, "Father, I pray that they all may be one just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." In verse 22, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Verse 23, "I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one." As Jesus approached the cross and said his prayers, he was praying specifically for our unity today. And it makes sense. Christianity was the first multinational, multi-ethnic religion in history. In antiquity, almost all belief systems, all religious systems, were racially or ethnically circumscribed. Judaism is a great example of this. But what made Christianity outstanding was the fact that Jesus sent his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel to all people, to make disciples of all men, and to baptize all men in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and the church was born, we're told that the Holy Spirit came down in power upon devout men from every nation under heaven. When John had that magnificent vision of the saints in heaven gathered before the throne with palm branches in their hands, their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, we're told that they came from every language, people, and nation under heaven. Christianity is a great multi-ethnic, multinational tapestry. This is one of its great blessings. But it's also one of its great liabilities. For you see, the tendency of sinful men and women is always to compete and to compare, isn't it? We do it every single day. We compete, we compare, we jockey for position. To be perfectly honest with you, I think this is one of the great evils of social media. Because when you're on social media, you're always comparing yourself to somebody else, what somebody else has or what you don't have, how they look, how you look. You're always jockeying for position to see how in the world you can get the upper hand. And that kind of behavior inevitably leads to the tearing of the fabric of community. And that's why Jesus prayed for unity, because as he looked down the years, he knew that the church was going to grow and they were going to be bringing in people from all sorts of different, diverse backgrounds. And if the church was going to do its work, it had to be united. There couldn't be this comparing, this competing. There couldn't be this jockeying for position. And so he prayed, above all else, for unity, true unity. Now, it's important we understand when Jesus talks about unity, he means something specific. Jesus is not talking about mere union, a kind of superficial unity where you're united by virtue of the fact that you're part of the same club or the same organization or the same fraternity, a sorority. And nor is Jesus praying for mere uniformity either, a situation in which everybody's exactly alike. You know, we all talk alike, dress alike, think alike, etc., like Christian clones. Now, when Jesus prayed for unity, he was praying for a unity at the deepest level. Notice how he describes it in the first verse of today's lesson. He says, "Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." How? "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." When Jesus prayed for unity, he was talking about the kind of unity that exists between the persons of the Trinity, the unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the deepest unity, a unity of will, purpose, and desire. And my friends, this unity was so important to Jesus that, as we've already seen, as he was approaching his death, as he was approaching the agony, the prospect of crucifixion, this is the kind of unity that he was praying for. Now, why do you suppose that is? Why do you suppose that above all else, Jesus wanted this kind of unity for the church? Well, he tells us why. In verse 22, he says it's because this type of unity promotes the work of the gospel. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that what? So that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them even as you love me." Here we see the heart of Jesus Christ. Here you see the heart that drove him to Calvary. Here you see the heart of Jesus for the lost. What Jesus wants more than anything else is for lost men and women to come to know him. And in coming to know him, to know the love that the Father has for them. A love, he says, that is comparable to the love that he has for his very own Son. And Jesus knew that unity was the most powerful testimony to that truth, to that gospel. I'm sure you're all aware of the fact that the word Christian means little Christ. Well, if that's a title that you claim this morning, if you claim to be a Christian today, then what you're saying is that you want to be a little Christ. And Jesus' point is that if you really are a little Christ, then the type of unity that is enjoyed by the three persons of the Trinity is a unity that you should be enjoying with fellow believers, with the people who are gathered around you in this room today. Because when that unity is present, my friends, it is the evidence of God in our midst. And it draws people in. They cannot help but be drawn to it because it is otherworldly. Now that leaves us one nagging question. All right, unity is essential. Jesus prayed for unity. It was clearly on his mind as he approached the cross. This kind of unity promotes the work of the gospel, but how does it come about? How is this kind of unity produced? I mean, obviously, it doesn't come naturally to any of us. As we've already seen, what comes naturally to us is that comparing and that competing and that jockeying for position, always trying to get on top. And yet Jesus said that this unity is something that is essential. It must be possible, otherwise he wouldn't be praying for it. So how does this unity come to be? Well, again, he gives us the answer in the very first verse of today's lesson. He says, "Father, I do not ask for the disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." The unifying principle is the word of the apostles. It's the unifying principle because it's by their word that you and I have come to believe. We've all come to believe through their testimony. And if you look closely, you'll notice it's really not even the word of the apostles. In verse 14, Jesus says this, "Father, I have given them your word." Which means there's a clear line of transmission here. The Father gives his word to the Son. The Son gives his word to the apostles. And the apostles give that word to us. And it's by that word that we have come to believe. Do you want to know why the word of God is the unifying principle? It is the means by which this kind of unity becomes a reality. It's because it is the word of God that extracts every ounce of self-righteousness. It is the word of God that extracts every means of boasting over another person. It is the word of God that says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All. Black and white, rich and poor, educated and ignorant, Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's the word of God that says there is no one righteous. Male or female, Jew or Gentile, black or white, educated or ignorant, it makes no difference. It is the word of God that says, "For the wages of sin is death for all." Black or white, rich or poor, educated or ignorant, Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. And yet it is the word of God that says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that whosoever believes in him, black or white, rich or poor, educated or ignorant, Jew or Gentile, might not perish but have everlasting life. See, it is the word of God that reminds us that actually we're all, every single one of us, in the same sorry state. Doesn't matter where you were born. Doesn't matter how distinguished your family appears. It does not matter how many credentials or letters you have behind your name. In God's eyes, we are all in the same place. We are lost, and our only hope is the unmerited grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's the word of God that reminds us, in the words of Martin Luther, that we're all beggars, simply showing other beggars where to find food. Do you understand that? Do you understand that's why we come to the altar rail in the posture that we do? We come on bended knees with our palms upturned, begging for the crumbs that fall from his table. We are all in the same place. And we all have the same hope, the hope of the mercy and the grace of God. My friends, when you begin to realize that, when you realize that that is true for you as well as for the people sitting around you this morning, that's when you discover that true unity is possible, because you have no reason to boast over another individual. We're all in the same place. And when we take that word of God to heart, my friends, something amazing begins to happen in a community. Change begins to occur. God becomes present to us, and true unity becomes possible, and that's when you begin to see miracles. So I have one more question for you this morning. Does that kind of unity characterize our life here at St. Philip's? Do we recognize that about ourselves and about each other? Do we recognize we have no boast, no reason to boast over another person? Doesn't matter if you were born in Charleston or born in Ohio. We all have the same hope and we're all in the same place. Do you realize that? Can we honestly say, as we will sing in just a moment, we are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Brothers and sisters, that was Jesus' earnest prayer, even as he approached the cross. That's what he was asking for. May it be our earnest prayer as well. Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. Amen.